Good morning. It is always a privilege and a blessing to stand before you, my church family. Really do treasure these times together. And I'm thankful that we have several visitors. We're doing something a little bit different today, and so I would encourage you to come back for the preaching of the senior pastor. Today is a little bit different. We're going to, in fact, set the stage for things to come. Today, and tomorrow in particular, this weekend, is a celebration of the first Brexit, in which we have said goodbye to Britain long ago in our declaration to be independent. And as we think of that Brexit, as we think of the time in which our country said we're voting to be out, we're done, there's a lot that comes to mind as we celebrate, and we celebrate our freedom and our liberty and the right to pursue being free and happy and those types of ideas that really are inherent in the American culture. And when you think of just the intention of the forefathers, and you can make a claim that if they weren't believers, they were deeply religious and held to biblical principles as they framed the Constitution. And even our Pledge of Allegiance has this idea in which we pledge our allegiance to one nation that is under God. Do you remember that? This has been a while. One nation under God. Indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, right? And as a little boy, I remember a lot of things about that pledge, especially like looking at the people that didn't do that and think they were weird, and especially being on the East Coast in the Philadelphia area in South Jersey, we were super patriotic, and you just don't do those kinds of things. And I remember thinking through, what does it mean to be indivisible and under God and liberty and this idea of justice for all? And as an adult, those things, I really resonate with those ideas. I don't know about you. And as we see the current political landscape, those types of things aren't, we feel like our liberties are being taken away and in various and sundry laws and things like that. And we look at where the nation is heading, and it is directly turning its back on God and has been for some time, and would even probably take offense at the idea of being under God and justice for all. And as we look at even the sadness of our own political arena and the options to come and all of those things that come with that, there's a sense that some people can despair. We're mourning over our country and the movement away from what it was founded on. And I don't know about you, but there's definitely that there, and it makes me long for one to rule with righteousness, with justice, with truth. The darkness of our current climate only makes the future end time rule of Christ shine brighter. You think about that, and we've been studying prophecy, in particular the book of Revelation, and a study of end times, and the thing that gets me most excited about that is not putting the pieces together, although just by confession I'm a nerd and I like to have the pieces fit together and know the big picture and the small and all of those types of things. But the thing that gets me the most excited is not that, it's thinking about a righteous ruler, the King of Glory, sitting on his throne, ruling the world in justice, righteousness, and truth. And I think that's what prophecy does. End times. It should refocus us and help us to long for, look toward, be excited about what is to come. And so we're going to be continuing our prophecy study in the book of Revelation. And today we're going to just be in two verses and really not even very much in those two verses. It's going to be a different kind of Sunday. It's going to be an overview of this idea of temple. And really our topic for today is the tribulation and the temple, Revelation 11, 1 through 2. And in it you have John, who's measuring a temple, and he's measuring an altar, and he's measuring people, but he's not measuring the outside of the courts. That's the text that I am in today. And when Bob asked me, he said, "Jason, would you teach on the temple?" I go, "Yeah." Because I've been studying the temple now for, I'd say, 5 to 6 years, really studying this idea of temple and how it spans through Scripture. And it really is essential to understanding prophecy. To really get a good grasp of the end times, you need a really good grasp of the temple. And sad to say, most believers probably don't have a really good grasp of the temple. It's that weird kind of topic. And when I talk to people early on, because I wrote a thesis on the end time temple out of the book of Ezekiel. And when I was in the midst of writing that, people would ask me all the time, "So what's your topic? What are you writing on? What's all this effort and study that you've been putting into this?" And I'd say, "Oh yeah, the end time temple, the millennial temple." And they would look at me and would go, "Oh. What's that about?" Well, okay, I'm glad you're writing on that. And I've come across, I was just informed of one other person, but in the grand scheme of the hours and hours and hours I put into writing a thesis, there have been 4 people that have read it. Myself, my advisor, Peter Gaiman, because he just reads everything, and then Nick Prang's dad told me today that he has read it. And I'm not sure how he got it, but he has read it. And out of all these last few years, like I've talked to people, "Hey, yeah, I got a thesis. You want to read it? Yeah, I'll email it to you." And most people just go, "Yeah, that's nice. That's great. I'm glad you worked on that." And so that's the topic I get today. That's what I get to teach on. And you may sit there and say, "Well, glad you like that topic. Why is it important? Why study the temple?" And really what we're going to do today is set a foundation for Pastor Bob in particular to build on in the next few chapters of the book of Revelation. Because what happens in the end time, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, happen with the temple and Jerusalem in particular in mind. And so we're really setting the stage and doing a big, broad brush look at the temple. And in essence, you'll probably figure it out really quickly. It's the tip of the iceberg of what's there. So in light of all of that, as I thought through, okay, I want to teach on the temple and its future place in eschatology. And I want people to stay awake. I want people to be engaged. And so there's no better way to have people awake and engaged than to use pictures, right? And so I have, like, actual pictures of the temple that Indiana Jones found when he recovered the Ark. No, they're diagrams. They're helpful. They're useful in terms of getting both a mental picture and a visual picture to help build a theological foundation. And that's, so there's going to be lots of pictures today as kind of we move forward to that. But Revelation 11, the tribulation and the temple, really we start with a foundation that goes into the book of Daniel. So as we prepare, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're really going to be in Daniel chapter 9 for the first portion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you today and study deep things, difficult things, challenging things, and yet inspiring things, things that are important to know and to help us look toward the future, that there is a king who will reign. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we work through some of these to get a good grasp and understanding what exactly is happening in these few chapters of Revelation 11 through 14. What are the key concepts here in these next few weeks and months as we look through that? And so I pray for clarity. I pray that you'd help me to speak in a way that is helpful for people to see your word and to be encouraged by it, inspired by it, challenged by it, and trusting in you. In your son's name, amen. Just a few common themes to throw on the front end, because you may feel like taking a drink from the bottom of a waterfall. If you picture a waterfall, and then you go in and you go to take a drink of that, the temple type stuff could feel like that. And so I want to, in a sense, preface that on the front end to say this, is that there are a few themes that are going to come through as we trace through that. And number one is that God is in control, even in the minute details of the prophetic events, that he is actively in control, even during the darkest time of the nation of Israel, the worst time that they will ever experience, far worse than what happened at the Holocaust, far worse than what has happened in the past with Antiochus in the intertestamental period, far worse than anything has ever happened. What's in store for Israel is terrifying. And yet God is in control of all of those details. The prophetic timetable, his plan is going to be accomplished, and he'll bring it about. God is in control. And that helps us even in our own day and age when we think of what is going on here, what this country is just going down the drain, to be reminded that even in that, God is in control, even in our own day and age, even in our life when things come into our lives that shake us to the core, that he's in control. He's also faithful to bring about what he's promised to accomplish. And that's one thing that I think sometimes we talk about but maybe lose sight of, is that even in the most difficult times, being reminded that God is faithful and looking at his past faithfulness, how he's been faithful in Scripture, points us to an ironclad hope that he will be faithful. If he's faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the future. And here's my favorite thing. We're going to talk about the Antichrist and his rule and his reign of terror. Why do we gather on Sundays? Because Jesus wins. He wins. He's beaten death. He'll beat all the other enemies in front of him. The Messiah will return. He will rule. He will reign. So those are kind of common themes to think through. He's in control, even in the little details. He's faithful to bring about what he has promised. And in the end, he will rule and reign. So Daniel chapter 9. We're going to talk about, just be reminded about the purpose of the tribulation. Why have we been studying this in the book of Revelation? Why is God bringing it about? What is it? At first, it's a 7-year period of God's judgment and wrath that we've gone through. In a sense, this part of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth in these different types of judgments, the seals that have been broken and the wrath that is poured out in the seals, the trumpets that have been sounded and the wrath that comes out of that. And then moving forward, we're going to be looking at the bowls, the judgments of bowls being poured out on the earth. And so it's a period of God's judgment and wrath. And the purpose in particular, and this is really helpful to keep in mind, is to judge the nations for their sin. God is going to judge the world. And he's going to do it in particular in this 7-year period. And then another aspect of the tribulation is to bring about the salvation of Israel and to others. That God is going to use specifically these last 3.5 years to bring about a national repentance of Israel. So, Daniel chapter 9. Why are we in Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9 gives us a good kind of blueprint and a good understanding for the prophetic time frame. I mean, just in a sense, set the stage just a little bit, just a tad. When you open up your Old Testament, some key concepts to know in your Old Testament, when you're reading and you're going through, is this, is that God has a simple yet complex promise for disobedience and obedience. Set all the way back from the first couple books of the Bible. If Israel, as he's going into covenant with Israel, if Israel obeys, what happens? This is where you can interact with me just a little bit. If Israel obeys, blessing, right? But it's a little bit more fine-tuned than just blessing. In particular, if Israel obeys God, Yahweh, if they don't reject him and turn away, if they obey him, he's not only going to bless them, but in particular, he's going to bless them in the land. They're going to remain in the land, that they're going to be blessed in the land, and he promises if they follow after and obey, he will dwell among them. Key term. He's going to dwell with them when they obey. When they disobey, he's going to bring about punishment. And when they continue to reject and he continues to discipline, they reject, he disciplines. They reject, he disciplines. To the point where he will ultimately destroy his temple, his dwelling place, where he dwells, and remove Israel from the land. That's the typical framework of the Old Testament. You can read any part of the Old Testament, and you look at, in particular, like the minor prophets, if they're talking about judgment, then you know for a fact that Israel is disobedient. If they're talking about blessing, then you know for a fact that Israel is obedient. That's kind of the grid of the Old Testament in a very, very simple fashion. So in all of that, we come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I love Daniel, and I love in particular Daniel chapter 9. He's an old man. He's been exiled since a teenager, living in Babylon. And the temple has been destroyed. The people have been removed from the land. What do you know about Israel? Disobedient. He comes to prayer. He's in his devotional time. He's reading out of the book of Jeremiah. Like a good man of God, he's meditating on God's word. Read with me chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chalcedonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's reading out of Jeremiah 25. What's happening here? They've been exiled. The temple's been destroyed. They've been in covenant disobedience. They've rejected God. Daniel's reading his devotions for that morning. He comes to Jeremiah 25. And he comes to this idea of 70 years. And then they'll be restored. And guess what time it is? Roughly around 70 years. So what's Daniel excited about? Restoration. Rebuilding the temple. Because when they return to the land, they rebuild the temple. Just follow along really briefly with me in just several key parts. Chapter 9, verse 5. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Here he's confessing. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Verse 17, so now, God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to the supplication for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Daniel, exiled, 70 years are up, reading. He wants to go home. He wants to rebuild. He's praying, Lord, have favor on Israel, have favor on Jerusalem, have favor on your temple. And then while he was praying, an angel showed up, tapped him on the shoulder. Daniel, guess what? There's more stuff to happen. Like, you want the restoration and the kingdom? There's a whole lot more to happen. In fact, there are 70 weeks, and we don't have the time to get into Daniel and the 70 weeks in particular, but the 70 weeks are basically 70 times 7. Jews, in particular, counted by sevens, right? The seventh day of the week is Sabbath. The seventh year is sabbatical year. The seventh sabbatical year is Jubilee. So they counted in sevens. And so here you have this 70 weeks, but it's 70 years. I'm sorry, 70 times 7. 490 years that kick off, listen to this, that kick off, they start in the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. 70 times 7, the 490 years, the 70 weeks. 69 of those weeks come, and it's fascinating if you want to see the time frame. It kicks off at the decree in Nehemiah, and that 69th week ends when Jesus is riding to Jerusalem. Same month, the month of March. 483 years. To the day, God is specific in his prophetic time plan. And then you have the Messiah cut off, and this is what I want to highlight in particular, is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. That last week, that last seven-year period, he, being the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What do you notice in Daniel chapter 9, verses 27? 1 week, that's the last week. And in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into this seven-year period, what happens? The Antichrist does some stuff in the temple. That's what Revelation is going to talk about. Revelation 11, 12, 13. It's going to talk about these next few chapters, that last half of the tribulation. That last half in which it's going to be the worst time in Israel's existence, which God uses to bring them to salvation. Daniel chapter 9. I definitely don't have time to get into those things. This is a temple comparison. When you think of the temple is a broad topic. Again, it's the tip of the iceberg. Scripture uses temple in several settings. The individual Christian is a temple. The whole church is a temple. God has a temple-like structure in the heavenly realms, the temple of heaven that he dwells in. So temple is used in a number of ways. But in particular, most often, predominantly, temple language is used for a literal temple on earth. Now, what is the big deal about a temple? Why all this talk about temples? Well, if you look here, you see the American football field. Go Eagles. You see this American football field. Green, right? Is that? No. And you have this tabernacle. That's a temple-like structure. Then you have Solomon's temple here. And then you have Herod's temple. And then Ezekiel's temple. And Ezekiel's temple is way bigger and way more complicated to talk about and get into. And in these temples, you have several features. You have a barrier, you have different courtyards, you have an altar that's in the midst, and then you have a holy place with a holy of holies in the very back. And here is an overview of what that would look like in Jesus' day. You have, again, barriers, you have courtyard for the women, you have a barrier, the courtyard of Israel where the men would go. Then you have the building, temple proper, and in the back of the very back is the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim hanging, covering it, or covering the Ark of the Covenant. And so in all of this, there's a theme in particular, that God dwells in these temples. That's why the picturesque of the believer is a temple, because the Holy Spirit dwells within. That's why Jesus is pictured as the tabernacle in John chapter 1, because he is the very essence of God dwelling among men, God dwelling in the temple. So let's talk about the tabernacle in particular. When you think about the tabernacle, you have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And what's Genesis 1 and 2 about? God dwelling with two people in perfect harmony, right? And then what happens? Genesis 3, sin enters, and where do they go? Out of the garden. And what's put to guard the entrance of the garden? Two cherubim with flaming swords. I would love to see that. Like, what does that look like? But what we know is those cherubim are put there to stop sinful man entering into God's holy presence. That's going to be another picture of what this tabernacle, temple-like structure is going to be. That these barriers keep people out. Specific people can enter in at specific times. And then a veil in which some people can enter in. And then another veil that guards the ark and the holy place. Only one person, one time of year. And so you know this idea of keeping sinful man outside, so to speak. But here's the essence of the tabernacle. Let them construct for me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you. The whole deal about the tabernacle is that God desires to dwell. Think about it this way. Israel comes out of Egypt. What's leading them? Not who. Who would be the man Moses? But what, and in particular, it's probably a bigger who, is God's glory in a cloud with fire and lightning leading them in the wilderness. And that glory with fire and lightning in this cloud, if you read through the Pentateuch, that glory settles on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And when it settles on Mount Sinai, there is thunder, there is lightning, the ground is shaking, people are in fear. If you go and touch it, you'll die. Even if an animal gets too close to it, it will die. There is a barrier. God's holiness is on the mountain, way up there, right? And then Moses comes down and he says, God wants a movable temple built in town center. Okay. They build this tabernacle to God's specifications, and then God moves from the mountain to the tabernacle. Would you ever like wonder, like, what's that like? What'd that look like? Like,
well, I don't know. It was for them.
I try to think, like, what does that look like? Like, you're standing there, and you're scared already, and God, who is kind of far, now becomes next door in his glory, right? If you want to know why I love the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus explains how sinful people can dwell in the midst of a holy God that point to the future Christ and dwelling with God forever. That's why I love Leviticus. People are like, oh, it's so boring. No, it's so great when you understand what's happening here. That's the tabernacle. Then it's a movable temple. It's all structured in a way that it can be packed up, kind of like when you go camping, right? You set up your tent, and what do you do when you have to leave? You leave your tent? No. You wish you could. But you unpack your tent, then you gotta pack it up, take it with you. In 40 years, the Israelites are going to wander the wilderness and they have to pack up this movable temple. When they get into the land and David has given them peace and Solomon comes to power, guess what happens? They get a permanent temple. So the tabernacle now moves over and gives way to this permanent temple, Solomon's temple. And again, same similarities. There is barriers that keep people out. There's an altar. There is a veil. And there's an ark with the cherubim guarding or protecting God's presence. And Solomon says this. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And that's a particularly important verse because it not only just talks about what Solomon built for Yahweh, but Solomon built himself a house too, right? He builds God a house and he builds himself a house. And in fact, they were in very close proximity because here's the key concept that's going to impact our understanding of the book of Revelation. This is vital. This is important. This is what 11, 12, and 13 of Revelation are going to kind of center around. Is this thought right here? Are you ready? Are you ready? God rules on his throne, which is located in the Holy of Holies. He rules from above the ark. It's picturesque language from the Old Testament that God's throne is in the heavens, but it's also located in and above the ark. Here's what several will talk about. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. He's talking to Moses saying, I'm going to meet with you there physically and to the upcoming high priest. Next, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who sits above the cherubim. 2 Kings, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. Again, you who are enthroned above the cherubims shine forth. And in Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, he is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. And so what we have here is that this temple in the Holy of Holies is seen as God's throne. And I could take you to several other passages that will talk about the fact that God's throne is looked at as being in the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, I should say, the very Holy of Holies. Who's going to sit down in the very Holy of Holies in the future? The Antichrist. That's why this is an important foundational study. And so with the king building his temple kind of a little lower and down the mountain, so to speak, of building his palace a little lower down below the temple, you have this picturesque, though the king is ruling, he is really a vice regent of the King of Kings. He rules on behalf of God, who's on his throne in his glory in the temple. And yet, what happens when Israel rejects God? Temple is destroyed. The people are exiled. It happens again and again and again. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, is sent to the temple to prophesy that the temple is going to be destroyed. Ezekiel will prophesy and have this picturesque language that shows that God's glory is going to move out of the Holy of Holies, come out, go up top the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives, go up into heaven, depicting God has rejected his temple and has rejected his people. And in fact, it will be destroyed 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Do you believe in coincidence? Happenstance. It just happens. It's like, oh, look, these things happen. Well, it's just the universe making right or whatever. Or do you believe in divine particular intervention and control? Here's something fascinating. With this temple, this temple is destroyed on Tisha B'Av, And you said, bless you, right? Tish B'Av. The ninth day of the 11th month in 586 BC. And the way that Jews calculate their time is much different than the way we do. 586 BC, on Tish B'Av, the temple is destroyed. This next temple that we're going to look at, do you know when that's destroyed? 70 AD. You know what day? Tish B'Av. Why does God do that? Why does he use patterns in Scripture to show that things are not happenstance and coincidental? That God is divinely in control, even, and this is so vital, even for a Jew to see and understand that on the very same day, 656 or so years later, the very same day, God destroys his temple twice. This one's rebuilt. The Jews are successful through the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. Those guys really kind of light a fire, so to speak, under the Jews to continue to build this temple. This temple is the hub of life, just like the tabernacle, just like the previous temple. All life centers around the temple, socially, politically, economically, religiously. All of life centers around the temple. That's why in the tabernacle period, the tabernacle was centered in camp. Everybody else was lined around it because God was the center of life. Even in the land, with this temple, the temple was the center of life. It's where Jesus would go to heal. It's where Peter and John would be at to heal. It's where the early church met. If you read the book of Acts, they were constantly in the temple. It's where the widow would come in the court of women and deliver her tithe, her little two mites, right? It's the hub of life. And yet Jesus, just like Jeremiah, prophesies its destruction. Rebuilding the temple of God. Here's the interesting fact about this. If you talk to a Hasidic Jew, you ask them, what's the next thing to do for the Jew? What would they say? Rebuild the temple. Return to the land, you rebuild. Return to the land, you rebuild. We play this game over and over again. No matter how many times we leave, when we come back, we rebuild. Do you know how many times Jews have tried to rebuild the temple over the last 2,000 years? Like once, twice, three times? You guess. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you. And you're like, oh no, don't tell me. 130 AD, Emperor Hadrian promises to rebuild the temple for the Jews. And right before he starts progressing on rebuilding the temple, he decides, you know what? They're too much trouble. I'm going to rebuild, but I'm going to build a temple to Zeus and place a statue of Zeus in it, 130 AD. And that starts the Bar Kokhba Revolution. 363 AD, Emperor Julian says, you know what? I don't like Christians. I don't like what they're about. Best way to get at Christians, we rebuild the temple. So I'm going to pay for all of the rebuilding for the Jews to rebuild the temple. And they even had all the materials laid out and ready to go. And guess what happens? An earthquake hits and destroys all the material. And Emperor Julian later on goes the way of all flesh. And so does the desire to rebuild the temple. 691, on the Temple Mount, Dome of the Rock is built. 799, Napoleon Bonaparte starts to invade Palestine, conquers it, and promises to rebuild the temple. And guess what happens right after that? He loses in battle. Wah, wah. 1967, Jews get the Temple Mount. There's a rabbi, the highest rabbi in the land, wants to blow up the Dome of the Rock. Why? Rebuild the temple. And the general says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. We barely won. Don't do that. All throughout history, Jews have wanted to rebuild the temple. What stopped them? God's prophetic timetable. 1987, there was an institute created called the Temple Institute. And their whole design and goal is to rebuild the temple. Do you know, I know, but do you know? A little side story. We're in Israel. Dr. Bealey is going to take everybody to the fake tomb of Jesus. We had already seen the real tomb, and I said, I don't want to go to the fake one. So I convinced him to let me go, and for the day I spent at the Temple Institute interacting and talking with them. The Temple Institute has everything ready for temple sacrifices. Everything except the Ark. And we all know where the Ark is, right? It's in a warehouse. And there is a high priestly garment, all the articles. Here's a picture of them. They're practicing getting ready for sacrifice. Here's the altar that they're practicing. And if you notice, just off in the background, you know what's back there? That's the dome. Like, guess what? They are ready to rebuild. Why? Because entering the land means rebuilding the temple. So what does this have to do with Revelation? The temple in the tribulation. First off, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and I believe very strongly that that covenant includes the rebuilding of the temple. You have to have an act of God politically to somehow make the Dome of the Rock disappear and not the world blowing up. And yet, Daniel 9:27 tells us what? One will come who will make a firm covenant for a week, basically 7 years. The Antichrist makes this. 3.5 years of peace for Israel, really false peace. Though the world is undergoing tribulation with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, Israel is under the protection of the Antichrist, and he's allowed them to rebuild. So this one world government with this one ruler has somehow established that Israel can rebuild a temple. And they do. And they start their sacrifices. And yet halfway through, he stops the sacrifices. He makes what's called the abomination of desolation. He stops the sacrifices, he defiles the temple, and he begins to persecute Israel. What does that mean? What is happening here? Turn to Revelation 11. I'm finally getting into my text. But don't worry. It's two verses. Well, first, let me go through this. Daniel 9:27. We've talked about for 1 week. In the middle of that week, he puts a stop to sacrifices. He brings abomination. He is a complete destruction. And there is desolation. Matthew 24:15-21. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains. There's great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 says this, the lawless man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What is this Antichrist going to do? He's going to midpoint tribulation, enter the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, and sit down as if he is God himself. Then it's going to bring about the roughest, most difficult, most darkest time in the nation of Israel. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, recognize her desolation is near, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so here we have this tribulation temple, probably going to look very similar to the Solomonic temple. What is John supposed to measure in this? Verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So here he's told, measure this tribulation temple, measure the temple, measure the altar and the people that are in it. And he asks the question, well, what's the measuring about? Well, what does he say in verse 1? He doesn't. He just says, go measure. There's no specifications. There's no, this is how big, this is how long, this is how far, this is how wide. None of that. It's just measure these things. So you have to ask the question, what does the Bible talk about when it says measuring certain buildings and things like that? Zechariah 2 talks about the measurement of Jerusalem, preparing it for destruction and restoration. Amos 7 talks about God measuring with a plumb line, talking about destruction. Ezekiel 40 talks about Ezekiel measuring the temple, looking for its future restoration. And so I'm going to give a guess as to what the measurement is. There's all sorts of ideas. In fact, when Bob said, preach on just the temple in verses 1 through 2, I read some commentaries and they said, this is the hardest chapter ever in the Bible. I was like, okay, well, why is that? Because we don't know a whole lot. What the measurement is probably is that God is saying that he's going to act on this and he's going to judge it and he's going to restore it. What's not to be measured? Verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread under the foot of the Holy Spirit or Holy City for 42 months, basically 3.5 years. And so this is what I think. If we don't have time to get into it, and Bob is going to talk about it a little bit later in these next few weeks, the issue of the two witnesses. And you have to ask the question, is the temple literal? Are the two witnesses literal? Is the city literal? Like, and so we're going on the affirmation that it is, that these are two literal prophets who prophesy. And if you read further in verses 4 through 7, not only do they prophesy, but they call down plagues on the earth, which would irritate the world, right? They call down plagues. When their enemies try to hurt them, they can kill their enemies by breathing fire out of their mouth. They have divine enablement to protect themselves. So what's happening during this time? Remember, 11, 12, and 13 of Revelation are the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And what I think is happening is this. The Antichrist will break his covenant by walking into the temple and sitting in the Holy of Holies, proclaiming himself to be God. He will sit down and he will rule the world and act as if he is the Messiah, but he's the false Messiah. He requires everyone to worship him. And if you don't take his mark, you can't buy or sell, and you're basically persecuted to death. And in this time period, Israel is to flee because they're going to be persecuted. It's going to be worse than Hitler. It's going to be worse than Antiochus Epiphanes, who, if you know Antiochus Epiphanes IV, is this great persecutor in ancient Israel's day, in which he defiled the temple, set up a statue. He tortured and persecuted. He would destroy Israel and all of their holy writings. He aggressively tried to kill the Jew. In fact, so much so that if you circumcised your son and you were a mother, your son would be killed, you would be killed, and your son would be hung around, your baby little boy would be hung around your neck, and you would be set off in the town for all to see if you tried to even circumcise, which is a mark of being Jewish and holding to Yahweh. If you even tried that, I'll persecute you and kill you. And the Antichrist is worse than any of them. And you have these two witnesses who are in the temple, much like Jeremiah, much like Jesus, prophesying against the Antichrist, calling Israel to repent. And this kicks up a direct movement towards the end times. And again, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I wish we had more. I would talk about the millennial temple, but Bob has said maybe we'll have me talk about that later, unless you uprise in revolt and say, we don't want to know that. But the millennial temple in particular, I'll just say this. There's some really cool things that are different in this temple than any other temple. There's no veil The altar is changed to where you're facing east to west instead of north to south. So when you come into this temple, you see the altar, there's no veil to block your view, and there is, according to Ezekiel, God on his throne in the holy place. And so what I think in this, and there's a whole lot that can be said, is here you have nation after nation in the millennial temple, in the millennial kingdom, coming to worship. And just think, you're walking up these stairs, and you look off into the distance, and there in the distance is the King of Glory sitting on his throne who rules in righteousness and justice. There is the one we've been waiting for. Unlike the Antichrist sitting on his throne and ruling in terror, here is Yahweh, the Son of God, sitting on the throne. Here is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. Sorry, I said Yahweh, but I meant Jesus, and so you all know what I meant. Jesus sitting on his throne. How awesome is that? Okay. We won't get into any of that. Here are some applications, and we'll be done. And I ask for your patience. God is in control of every detail. From the attempts to establish a temple to the actual fulfillment of establishing a tribulation temple to the Antichrist sitting on the so-called throne, ruling in terror, to the return of our King, he is in control of every detail. God is faithful to what he has promised. He has promised all of these awesome things and yet terrifying things as well, and he'll be faithful to it. And if he's faithful to what he has promised, and he is, he's faithful to what he will promise or accomplish what he has promised. And our God and King will reign on this earth. And one day, we will dwell with him. Genesis and Revelation begin and end the Bible. And they begin and end in this fascinating parallel. God, in a perfect environment, with no temple, perfectly dwelling with two people. Revelation ends with God, in a perfect environment, with no temple, dwelling perfectly with his people. This is one, I mean, as we progress through Revelation, keep this in the forefront. Behold a loud voice from the throne saying, the tabernacle of God is among men, talking about Jesus, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Revelation 21. God is in control. He's faithful. Our King will rule, and we will dwell with him in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a very difficult, challenging topic. We pray that even as we're thinking about these things, we dwell on your control, even in the midst of political chaos. May we not be dismayed that our patriotic plan is going haywire, but may we be confident and content that your prophetic plan will go forth, that you will accomplish, even in our lives, even in our day and age, what you've set forth. May we long for the return of our King. May we long to see him, the King of Glory, sitting on his throne. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You're dismissed.